Thank you, gentlemen, for that special music. It's a little unfair, though, really, to sing one of our favorite hymns and we have to just sit there and listen. But we did enjoy it. Thank you for that. And by the way, those in the trio were Sam Bauer, Bob Biskup, and myself is Brian Kiefer. So for any of you who may not know Brian, glad to have him as one of our song leaders as well. Well, as always, it's been an enjoyable day when we have these opportunities to meet for these annual Sabbaths and to have two services. Several of you have threatened to take a nap this afternoon during the sermon. I welcome that. As a matter of fact, if I nod off, then you can as well, to put it that way. So we'll just kind of play that by ear. We've had a very special day. I appreciate the messages that we've heard. The beautiful flowers that are here on the table, the snacks. I'm always amazed by the snacks that our ladies provide for us. I don't have to have breakfast or lunch. I can just come here and graze, and it really adds a very important and special touch to the whole day. This is my annual Sunday sermon. Once in a while, I have a sermon on a Sunday during the Feast of Tabernacles, but it is a special opportunity for me to have this first day of the week speaking challenge and opportunity. A couple of things to mention very briefly. I talked with Bill Miller during the lunch hour, and I'm just kind of trying to stay in close touch with him on his wife's situation. She is continuing to do better. It was only, about 26 hours ago that she regained, she came out of the deep coma that she was in. She still has not opened her eyes, but she is very responsive. As I was talking to Bill, he was in the room with her, and the neurologist was working with her, and I could hear him telling her to raise her arm and to put it down, and raise the other arm and put it down, and to raise one leg at a time. And then he said, let's try this. He said, let's hold your hand up for 5 seconds. Leave it up there. And so I heard him in the background saying, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, drop it. Oh, good. He said, perfect. Excellent. So she really is understanding and hearing. She's responding so well to that. And, of course, Bill's voice on the phone sounds a little brighter every time I call. He's really very thankful for the turn that this has taken. So I'll continue to be in touch with him. I know that many of you also will. He's going to remain there at the hospital with her. I don't know what the visiting rules will be in the intensive care unit. I'm sure they'll be more limited than in the regular rooms. So if you would like to visit Bill and Myrna, I would suggest you call his phone, contact him first, and then he can kind of schedule people because I'm sure they try to keep the traffic down in the ICU where she will be yet for a while. Just wanted to mention finally the offering this morning. And once again, thank you so much for your faithfulness. We're responding to the instruction God gave us. It's a commanded thing to give an offering on these holy days. But he doesn't command generosity. You take care of that. And very generous offering, right at $11,000 for this morning. And that's outstanding. I do appreciate that so very much on behalf of the church. You know, it's so easy for us to just get wrapped up in our day-to-day lives. Jesus called it the cares of this life. And he warned us not to be drawn too deeply into those cares. We're not always conscious of, and in fact, sometimes we're totally oblivious to the greatness and the power and the authority of God. We just go about our lives just from day to day. But when we stop and consider it, there is so much around us that is just a part of our life that is truly amazing, beyond really our ability to appreciate and to comprehend. Think about life itself. The gift of life is such an amazing thing that God has given to us. The incredible creation of our bodies, of our minds, and the way that they function, the way that we maintain them, the earth that we live on. What an amazing place this is. What a unique place this is in the solar system and probably in the universe itself. And for that matter, as Mr. Johns was mentioning this morning, the universe, the stars, the galaxies that are out there that are, from our perspective, limitless. Billions and hundreds of billions of stars. And we're told in Scripture that God calls everyone by name. That's an amazing thing to even try to consider. So we're surrounded by so much that is so significant, so meaningful. At times, we need to be reminded to not just live our daily routine seeking our mundane pursuits, but to focus on the plan that God has and He's made us a part of. The Bible calls our life a vapor, compares it to, well, like the annual plants that you may have put in your yard this spring, here for a season and then gone. Our life is so short. God's holy days help us to remember that there really is a huge purpose for this brief time of life that God has given to us. And we've come to understand how the weekly Sabbath day and the annual holy days together help us to stay in touch with Him. We never are allowed, as we live by God's commands, to drift very far away from Him. He keeps us tethered to His truth. These holy days help us to learn to look up and to learn to look ahead. We begin to understand what we can grasp of what God's plan is for mankind. Acts chapter 2 has been mentioned a couple of times already today. Obviously, it's the record of that first Pentecost following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to refer to it briefly a little bit. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave a sermon beginning in verse 14. The sign of the Holy Spirit that was given to the disciples, their being able to communicate in languages other than their own, these miracles had taken place. And Peter, kind of to calm down the confusion that people were experiencing, stood up and addressed the crowd. In the first few verses, 14 through 21, the first few verses of his message, he pointed out that what had just happened was the arrival of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It had been poured out, and they had witnessed just a taste of the power and of that Spirit. And again, this morning we heard about the way that power can work in our lives. And they saw a representation of that power in the miraculous signs that they witnessed. Then he went on in the next several verses, in verse 22 through 35, to emphasize the significance of that day and of the giving of the Holy Spirit. He pointed out that these Jews who were gathered to observe Pentecost were responsible for killing Jesus. He told them that God had resurrected Jesus and placed Him in authority at His right hand. And yes, by the way, he told the Jews, He was the one who was sent to be your Savior. He was the Messiah, and you killed Him. When they realized what they had done, some were so emotionally shaken and filled with remorse and guilt that they felt they needed to do something. They were stunned. They were distressed. They were alarmed. What did we do? They asked themselves. And what can we do now? Well, we know, as you continue that passage, that some 3,000 of them were baptized that very day, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, and this is an anniversary of that day, the church that Jesus Christ promised was begun. He had promised in Matthew 16 that the gates of the grave, in other words, the death itself, would never prevail against the church. it would continue throughout the ages. And it has. Sometimes more prominently than at other times, but that church has never failed to exist. And we are part of that church that started on that very day. It says again in verse 41 of that chapter that 3,000 were baptized on that day. Do a little bit of arithmetic. There were 12 apostles at that point. 3,000 baptisms. So let's say that the sermon took place about 9 o'clock or so in the morning. And then there was some thought and some discussion probably among themselves about it, and after Peter had told them what they should do. So let's assume that there were about 8 hours left before dark during which they would perform these baptisms. 12 disciples, 3,000 baptisms, starting at about 11 a.m., continuing for 8 hours. That's per disciple, or through per apostle, 31 per hour for 8 hours. Try to picture the scene. People were almost, well, they must have been just lined up, headed out toward the body of water where the disciples were positioned. And each one was given just a minute or two to convey their understanding, their conviction. Now, keep in mind that these were Jewish people. They knew the law of God. They knew about the holy days. They knew about all the basics that we have learned as well. What they didn't have was an understanding of who Jesus Christ was. When they came to that understanding, they were ready. And they, I'm sure in an orderly fashion, maybe others among them were helping to get the troops organized and lining them up. And they headed out to the river, to the water, the body of water, where they were baptized. 3,000 in one day is pretty impressive. We've never had a day like that, that I can recall. You know, our friend, Doug Johnson, the pastor in Cleveland, is on the trip right now that's taking place in Israel. And I'm told that he gave the sermon at Pentecost in Jerusalem earlier today. I'm going to ask him when he gets home how many were baptized as a result of his message. 3,000. Again, that is an impressive number. Estimates vary widely when you try to figure out how many Jews were in Jerusalem on that day. And there's no real reliable record. We do know that Pentecost, as a pilgrimage feast, meant that people came from all throughout Judah to come to Jerusalem for that occasion. And the estimates, vary from a minimum of number of people in the city on that day of 150,000. That's what some of the critics say. They want to give it a real low number. The high number in this range was, according to Josephus, was 2 million. Could have been in the city of Jerusalem on that day. Now, Josephus may have been inclined to kind of pad his numbers a bit, but it was a large group, put it that way. So when you think about it, of all those that were there, and of all those that may have actually even heard the sermon, 3,000 would be really a fairly small fraction of the number of people who were in Jerusalem on that day. But again, a significant number in order to get the church kind of a jump start. Here's a question I have. Why did only 3,000 respond? Why didn't more than that respond to the message that Peter gave? And let's ask it a little differently. Why are you here? Why have you responded to what you have learned? What brings us here today is one of the many lessons that we can learn from our observance of Pentecost. The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is As Many as God Will Call. I want to begin in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a passage, and we've reviewed this together before, but I want to do so again this afternoon. Because when I try to consider the bigger picture of what God is doing and where we fit into that picture, this is a passage that comes to mind. Because it gives an overview of what we can learn about God's plan and what we can emphasize on this very special day. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, the King James, or even the New King James wording, is a bit difficult to follow sometimes. This is speaking about spiritual blessings that we receive from God through Jesus Christ. And I'll just point this out once as we continue, but the emphasis that Paul throughout this section is that God the Father is the one who is orchestrating the plan that Paul is going to describe. And we receive blessings from the Father that are spiritual in nature through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Just as He," that is the Father, God the Father, "chose us in Him," in Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God has chosen us in or through Jesus Christ. He makes that possible through what Jesus Christ did for us. He drew out this plan before the physical creation, before the foundation of the world. And He based this plan on His love, determining that He would provide a way for us to be holy and without blame before Him. Notice the timing. Before man was even created, God knew we would need a Savior. He knew there would be sin. There would be a need for a way to resolve that sin. And from the very beginning, He built into His plan the role of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself," that is to the Father, "according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He," the Father, "made us accepted in the Beloved." Or again, reference to Jesus Christ. So again, to summarize those two verses, what God planned was that through Jesus Christ, He would create a family. He predestined that family. It's important to note that what He predetermined or predestined was the family and the way by which we would have entry into that family. People get confused sometimes about this word predestination. God did not predetermine every person that would be born and the fate of every person who is going to be born. That's not what predestination is. He did predestinate, but what He predestined, again, was to have a family and that Jesus Christ would be the means by which we could have access to that family. So from before the beginning, God set out to create a spiritual family. And He did this, as it says here, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's an important phrase. It tells us a lot about God, our Father. He has emotions for His family. He wants the best for His children. The reason that this plan exists is because of God's determination, His love. It's what He desires. It's what pleases Him. And this is all based on the grace that comes to us from the Father. Verse 7. "In Him," this is then through Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The grace, again, of God provided for us Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to be our sacrifice on our behalf, which, verse 8, He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Through Jesus Christ, we have the riches of God's grace. The word riches obviously means abundance, but to further expand on the meaning of that word, riches in this case means the maximum on a scale. It's the most that there possibly could be. At the top of the scale, if you have a scale of riches of spiritual abundance and grace, what God offers to us is not just a little ways up that scale. It is at the very top. It's the most that He could offer to us. That's the love that God has that motivated Him to undertake this plan. And He lavishes this on us. It abounds toward us. In other words, He lavishes His grace, His favor, the wisdom and understanding that we can have so that we can be a part of that plan. Kind of picture God, in this case, as a dad who wants his kids to have everything. Sometimes, humanly, we want our kids to have everything, so we spoil them rotten, and we wind up with rotten kids. God is not spoiling us in that way, but He lavishes. He's not stingy on any level. He lavishes His love, His grace, His compassion on His children. He wants us to have it all. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God has made known to us the mystery of what He is doing. Now, the word mystery refers to something that is not understood until it is revealed. A mystery is hidden truth, but it's not hidden any longer when God reveals it. Then we come to understand what it is that God is doing that perhaps others don't understand if it has not been revealed to them. God has unlocked that mystery, and we can have a glimpse of what He's doing. Now, we don't understand everything in full by any means, but we know what God's plan is. We know what He wants to give us. We know how He's established it. It's based on His will. His will refers to what God intends, what God wants, what He purposes, what He's doing. Much of the mystery of His will is revealed in the meaning and the significance of the Sabbath day and the annual holy days. As we observe them, practice them, worship on them, seek God's guidance as we observe them, then we grow in that understanding of what that mystery is. The phrase good pleasure refers to what God desires, what pleases Him. We might reduce it to our level of to refer to things that whatever makes us to mean to what makes us happy, what gives us joy. God is filled with joy as He provides for and makes a way for those of these for us to become part of that family that He is that He's creating. Sometimes, as we get kind of lost in those day-to-day routines and the mundane things of life and the struggles and the challenges of life, we forget that it's ultimately God's desire for you to be in His family. And He purposed this in Himself, it says in this verse. Purpose in Himself, the Greek phrase means to plan beforehand. So again, from the very beginning, before the physical creation, before the foundation of the earth, He established this plan. And He is pleased and He is intent on fulfilling what he will accomplish. And then verse 10, we'll conclude in this passage in verse 10. Why does he do this? What's the point of what he is doing for us here? That, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's quite a mouthful, dispensation of the fullness of times. We would put it more simply. When everything is said and done, when everything that God is accomplishing is done, the result is going to be that we will have obtained the inheritance that he has planned for us. It says in verse 11, and he has, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. The part that we play as being predestined means that we're part of that structure, that way that God is going to fulfill his plan. So let's kind of pause and think about this. Because it really is, doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. It's impossible. We're physical beings living in a physical world. But God's plan, when all is said and done, is for us to be adopted as spiritual sons into his spiritual family. How can that even be? How can that happen? We see the physical creation all around us. It's where we live. It's all that we really know, all that we're accustomed to. But God's purpose is to complete the spiritual creation of his family. Now, this physical creation that we're part of is an amazing thing. We're in awe of what God has created and how it all functions and how it all works and how beautiful and magnificent and powerful it all is. But it's temporary. The purpose of this creation that we live within is, not to minimize it, but it's simply a place for us to live while God prepares us for something else. That spiritual creation that we're part of, I said it sounds impossible. I mean that, of course, humanly. We don't doubt what God says he's going to do. That spiritual creation began on the day of Pentecost. When Peter delivered that message, and 3,000 were baptized, receiving God's Holy Spirit, the spiritual creation began in those who received that Spirit. So let's ask again, why did some respond and others not? Let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verse 38. That's probably the most familiar sentence in the entire chapter to us, Acts 2, verse 38. They'd asked in the previous verse what they should do about what they were guilty of. In verse 38, Peter said to them, here's what you do. A little bullet list here of things to do. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter told them they needed to change and acknowledge the sin that they were guilty of and be willing to change the way that they were living. They needed to be baptized, a ceremony that would picture the washing away of their sins, and they needed to receive the Holy Spirit. That was the beginning of the spiritual creation. That is the beginning of the fulfillment of the plan we read of in Ephesians chapter 2. The completion of God's plan means the completion of creation. We read in Genesis 1 about the creation, or the recreation as we understand it, of this earth and this that we live in, this physical world that we inhabit. But creation itself, the the rest of the creation is a spiritual matter, which God has undertaken in our lives. But we still haven't gotten to the answer to the question, why do some respond to this offer of salvation? Why have we responded? Why are we here today? Go on to verse 39, here in Acts 2. The promise, that's an important word right there, promise. The promise of the result of this sequence of repentance, baptism, and then receiving the Holy Spirit, that's a promise from God. So it's something that we can be absolutely certain of. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Perhaps multiple thousands of people heard the message that Peter gave on that Pentecost morning. But not all of those were to be called. The promise is given to all whom God will call. And that's why we're here today. God has chosen to call you. And we'll talk about what that means as we continue. John chapter 6, verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus Christ touched the lives of, how many thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people during his ministry. But not everyone who was touched by that ministry really understood what they were witnessing. John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They saw Jesus. In this context, he's kind of chiding them because they had come to him on this particular day, apparently to get a meal. The day before, he had fed several thousand of them, and they were following him from place to place, apparently expecting more food. So Jesus drew an analogy for them. He said, I'm the bread of life, not just this physical food, but I am the bread of life. They enjoyed the bread they gave to him, and he healed thousands of people who came to him for help. But for all this, very few believed. Very few understood what it was that he was teaching, even though they witnessed it. To continue in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So there's a process here. God decides who he will send to Jesus. God decides who will be drawn to Jesus and come to him in faith. And those whom the Father sends to Jesus will not be rejected or turned away. He will not lose them or lose track of them. This leads down to a very familiar verse in verse 44, John 6, 44. In the intervening verses, they're kind of discussing among themselves, trying to figure out what it was that Jesus was telling them. They were confused. They were arguing. Jesus said, look, stop murmuring among yourselves. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he repeats the same promises before. I will raise him up at the last day. Who does the Father send to Jesus Christ? Who does the Father draw to Jesus Christ? The expositor's commentary makes an interesting point on this verse. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire paragraph, but it says, at the beginning of it, it says, without special aid from God, no one can come to Christ. There must be divine illumination or understanding enabling the man to comprehend that Jesus is the Christ and to receive him as such. The words of verse 44 mean that in order to comprehend the significance of Christ and to yield ourselves to him, we must be aided individually and inwardly by God. In other words, everyone might see and hear Jesus Christ, but only those that God reveals this to will actually understand and be able to take any form of action. Thousands of people saw what Jesus Christ did, but a tiny handful, those who were gathered together to observe Pentecost, says in Acts 1, a total of 120 for all the people that Jesus Christ touched. The calling of God, the summons that God gives, is itself a miracle. Remember what it says in Romans 8, verse 7. I don't think I need to turn to that one. We're told that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Cannot obey God. It's impossible for the human mind of and by itself to obey God. It is only possible to come to God, only possible to come to repentance, only possible to respond to the message that Jesus Christ gave when the Father calls. When he opens a person to that understanding. And it changes them completely. Mr. Johns mentioned this morning how his parents changed. They were very hostile toward him, but that changed. That hostility can be resolved when God grants his favor and his understanding and his calling. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And in this case, I'm just going to break into the middle of a context here. Paul is comparing some of the mistakes and misunderstandings the Gentiles had and then some of the misunderstandings the Jewish people had because they were all in this congregation in Rome. But I just want to pick up a thought here from verse 4. It says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, that's God's goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is the way that calling affects us. God's goodness, God's benevolence. You know, goodness or kindness, we see in Galatians 5, is a fruit of God's Spirit, a part of the fruit of God's Spirit. The word kindness or goodness means that which is useful. God has given us something that will be of utmost importance and use in our life. It's a gift from him. God grants or leads to repentance. So it is only possible to respond to the message of Jesus Christ or of God the Father when we are granted and led to repentance. Now, we know at this point those who are able to respond are very few. But we also know, and it's important for us to remember, that as we continue to obey the holy days on through the rest of the season, we see how God will extend that favor, that benevolence, that love, ultimately to all of mankind. But for now, they're those that he calls. We've always puzzled about that. How does God decide who he will call? I don't think any of us, well, put it in the positive, I think all of us at one point or another has said, why me? Why did God call me? There are so many others out there who are more talented, who are more humble, who are more capable, who are more than me. Why did God choose me? What are you doing here? God called us. He made that choice. We know from 1 Corinthians 1 that God calls ordinary people. He doesn't call the rich, the influential, the talented, those who would of themselves be particularly special. God calls ordinary people to prove that it is by his power that these things are done, not by human ability. There's no way we would have the wisdom to know how to draw someone into his church. But God knows what he's looking for as he's piecing together his family. As we read this morning in Ephesians, or a few minutes ago in the book of Ephesians, he's knitting together all these pieces, people that he's brought in to become part of that spiritual body. Not only would we not know who should be called, but there's no way we would be able to work in someone's mind to change it, to change the way that people think. You know, it says that people are hostile or enmity against God. It essentially means that people just reject God. They want their own way. They want to do things the way they want to do them. And it's so obvious. When people, I've talked with many people who acknowledge that, yeah, they know that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, but they choose to worship on a different day. They've made the choice. They choose to observe different kinds of holidays. They choose what they want. It doesn't really matter what, to them, what God wants. How do you change that kind of an attitude? It's not something that we would ever be able to do, but God does. He works those miracles in people's minds to bring them to him, to call them to Jesus Christ, and to grant them that gift of repentance. So the work of the church is to preach the gospel as God provides opportunity. That's the job that we have to do. But it's God's job to call, to draw, to invite people. We work to make that message available, and God draws people to that message and to the church. Mr. Johns mentioned this morning that at the conference, Mr. Kylo and others shared some real-life examples of how God works in individuals' lives. And we all found that to be really encouraging and inspiring. You can look at numbers as X number of people attending or X number that are baptized or how many booklets have been published or how many web pages have been downloaded. Those are all interesting facts. But what's really important is how the work of God affects people's lives as God calls them, brings them along. Let me give you a couple of examples that were shared with us at the conference. A lady named Ruth. She's a single woman from Kenya. She was on the internet searching for a church, searching for some place that would be teaching what would be meaningful and helpful to her. She spent hours and hours on the internet and finally came across Life, Hope, and Truth. I was very impressed by what she found there. Spent many hours studying the pages of Life, Hope, and Truth. Eventually, she sent an email to the church asking questions and was given a personal answer to the questions that she had sent. And eventually, she wanted to know if there was a minister to be able to come and visit her. In the meantime, she had moved from Kenya to Perth, Australia, to continue her education. So when she asked for a minister, Mr. Waddle, and those of you in Morgantown know him so well, Tim Waddle is the pastor of our congregations in New Zealand and in Australia. So he received her visit request. Now, because of travel visas and not being able to actually move physically to Australia, Mr. Waddle and his wife Vivian live in New Zealand. I kind of picture New Zealand and Australia being right there together. There's 2,600 miles of ocean between Auckland, New Zealand, and Sydney, Australia. So Mr. Waddle, who is responsible for the churches in Australia, visits there several times a year. On one of his visits to Australia, he arranged for he and his wife to travel to Perth to visit Ruth. From Sydney, Australia, where we have a church, to Perth, Australia, 2,400 miles. Perth is on the west coast of Australia, Sydney on the southeast coast. So Mr. Waddle and his wife traveled another 2,400 miles, go to Perth to visit with Ruth. He found that she was genuinely interested and had understanding and was really wanting to study more and to understand more. He had lots of questions and would need a number of follow-up visits. But she was about ready to go home, and so she asked Mr. Waddle who could visit with her in Kenya. As it turns out, our pastor for the congregations in Kenya is Tim Waddle. So she returned home, and he's able to continue visiting with her. Is God calling Ruth? Maybe. A lot of people, you know, come to the point where they understand some things and they study some things, but then they don't follow through all the way. But possibly God is calling Ruth, beginning to change and work in her life. How would he pick her out? A single woman living in Kenya, moving to Australia, and then back to Kenya again. God's kind of getting whiplash, following this woman back and forth. Turn to Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, well, it says in verse 35 that he traveled throughout the region, preaching and healing sickness and every disease among the people. He contacted, he touched, he was with literally thousands of people. Vast multitudes followed Jesus Christ. When he saw the multitudes, verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There's so many people looking for answers, so many people looking for direction and purpose, so many people looking for hope. This vision or this view of the people lost and looking for a shepherd filled Jesus Christ with compassion. And we look at this verse about sending laborers into the harvest, and we pray that God will allow his church to grow to the point where we can provide more help and more answers for more people as God draws them to the work that the church is doing. Mr. Kylo also sent out recently some examples of letters and emails that have been sent to the church in the last few months. Interesting comments from people who are reading the material that the church provides for them. Here's one. It says, "I just read your booklet, Change Your Life. It was so helpful and educational. Thank you. I've been on a spiritual journey seeking answers. I'm desperately seeking a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your literature speaks of baptism. I was baptized at the age of 4. However, I never went to church and never led a Christian life. Now I'm a middle-aged man with a trail of sin. Do I need to be baptized again? Is God leading this man to repentance? Realizing the need that he has for the sacrifice made for him and the commitment that he can make? You never know what would get people's attention. Maybe you were drawn to the church because you were interested in prophecy. Maybe you learned about the Sabbath. Or maybe there were some personal problems you were hoping to resolve. I thought this was kind of interesting. A lady says, I wanted to write to say that the article about gossip and communication was just what I needed. She says, I lead a young girl's discipleship group, and we've been discussing this exact topic. This week is follow-up week, and though a fair bit of content has already been discussed, there's plenty more here that I want to share with my group. Thank you for a well-thought and researched article. There's some practical things, you know, that the church offers to people. Why would you expect that an article on gossip would attract someone to the church? Who knows what might happen? I like this short note. A person wrote and said, what type of denomination is this? The site is awesome. I haven't found a lie yet. Hint, our website is Life, Hope, and Truth. People are looking for a place. You know, Jesus spoke about sending laborers into the harvest. We have churches scattered here and there, and we're fortunate to be able to be here together as a congregation. But we're so scattered that some people have more difficulty. This person wrote and said, I don't know what to do about worshiping on the Sabbath, because all the churches in my area worship on Sunday. The nearest church to worship on Saturday is about 3 hours each way. The church I go to right now is a good church. They teach from the Bible, but on Sunday. Can you give me some advice? I like this Church of God ministry. Everything I've read makes perfect sense, and I want to be part of it. Makes you want to do something yourself for someone like that. And there are many people like that, 3 hours from. Many of you have to travel an hour or more each Sabbath to attend a service. Others, and this man, by the way, is in Central California, so it's not like he's in some remote place, but there's just not a church near him. Turn to Acts 2, verse 47. Acts 2, verse 47. This was again on this first day when the church began. 3,000, we saw in verse 41, were baptized at the same time. They continued daily, it says in verse 46, meeting together, having meals together, praising God, sharing with one another what they've been learning, filled with excitement. And it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. God is still adding to His church. This, in effect, this time of Pentecost is still being fulfilled. God is still adding to His church those to whom He is revealing that mystery of His will, showing them how, what it means to be a physical being now, preparing to be a spirit, Son of God. God draws us into His church, and He gives us an opportunity to complete that spiritual creation. And remember, Jesus said that those that God send to Him, He will not lose. He will not turn away. He will not reject. At the conference, there was one other kind of story that was shared. It was the story of a person who had been an active member of the church, but became discouraged over time and drifted away. She's back in the church now. After some 30 years or more outside of the church, she called herself a church refugee. There are a lot of folks who would fit in that category. Part of the church, active members in the church, but who drifted away. Her story is pretty interesting. Mr. Kylo shared it with us. I don't remember whether he gave the woman's name or not. So to make it easier to tell the story, I'm going to call her Mary. It's not her name, but I'm going to call her Mary, just so we can more easily tell the story. Mary and her husband were Ambassador College graduates in the early 1970s. And after graduation, they were deeply involved in their local congregation. But they became disillusioned with the problems the church was having in the late 70s and early 80s. Many of you will remember some of those troubled times that Mary and her husband at that point dropped out of the church. Some 30 years later, Mary's interest was renewed when she saw events happening around her that reminded her of what she'd learned about in Bible prophecy. So she wanted to find her way back to the church. But after all those years, she'd lost track. But she wanted to find it. She started searching. She knew of two basic criteria that the church must meet in order to be the church she was going to be a part of. First of all, the name of the church had to include Church of God. She remembered that that's what the name of the church was in the New Testament. So the church she was looking for had to include those words. And second, God's church must observe the seventh day Sabbath. So she searched the internet, and to her dismay, she found there are dozens of churches out there who meet those two criteria. And she was overwhelmed. She was terribly discouraged. She thought to herself, how am I ever going to sort through all these to find God's church? So after weeks of frustrated searching, she realized she had overlooked the obvious, and she prayed that God would show her where his church is. About a week later, she was shopping at a Home Depot store. Wandering through the aisles, she met another lady, and they just struck up a conversation. Probably talking about what project they were working on in their homes, what they were looking for, how clumsy their husbands were. Just a kind of a getting acquainted type conversation. But they found they really were hitting it off. It led to more and more conversation, and they made a real connection. A friendship began to form right there in Home Depot. They enjoyed that time together so much, they decided to meet for dinner a few days later. Again, it was one of those things where they just felt an immediate, close friendship. So when they met for dinner, they found they had so much in common. They had a nice, long, pleasant, easy conversation. Eventually, it turned to kind of some personal things, and Mary's new friend mentioned that she had been out of town the month before in October to attend a church event. Don't get ahead of me. Mary said later that she had not even thought about the Feast of Tabernacles for years, in fact, for decades. But there was something familiar about going out of town in October for a church event. Could it be? They continued talking, and soon her new friend made a passing comment about attending church on Saturday. Mary was stunned. She sat quietly and then asked her friend, "Have you ever heard of the Worldwide Church of God?" Now her new friend was shocked. "Well, yeah, I was a member of that church almost all my life." Now they really had something to talk about. In the next few minutes, Mary learned what had happened to the Worldwide Church, what had happened to the Church of God in the last 6 or 7 years, and learned that her new friend was a member of a group called Church of God, a worldwide association. Mary commented that in her research, she actually came across CAGWA, but dismissed it because it included the word worldwide. Didn't bring back good memories. So her friend asked if Mary would like to visit church with her the next Sabbath. And she's been attending regularly ever since. Within just a few weeks of asking God to help her find his church, clearly it had to be something that God caused. A random acquaintance in a home improvement store. Why did Mary go to the store that day? Why at that time of day? Why was that other person there at the same time, in the same place, in the same aisle, And why would you stop and start an in-depth conversation with a perfect stranger? God answered her prayer and brought her back to his church. God works in the lives of people. He's the one who draws people. In this case, it's kind of like he drew her back to the church that she was part of some time ago. The church's job is to be there. The church's job is to be like this friend that Mary met. To be able to answer questions and to be a good example. The church's job is to provide literature, magazines, and websites that people can go to find answers. And it's God's job to draw those people together. To bring people together and to bring people to the information that he is providing. Mr. Kyla mentioned that there was one man who is now a member of the church who initially entered a desperate and frustrated internet search. He asked Google, "God, where are you?" That led eventually to him finding the church's website. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Earlier in this chapter, it's talking about the ministry and the different functions that the ministers have. It's talking about Paul and Apollos. They each have their jobs. One does, one plants, the other waters. But it says at the end of verse 6, God gives the increase. The work has to be there. The church has to do its take care of its responsibility. The church has to do what the church is told to do, to go into all the nations and preach the gospel, to teach what Jesus Christ taught, and to make disciples. Of course, the disciples that are made are those that the Father sends, the ones that God calls. The spiritual creation has begun in those who have answered that call. We can trace the beginning of the process to Pentecost, when he sent his Holy Spirit, the day that he established his church by calling 3,000 in one day. Everyone has a story. You have a story about your calling. You can think back to the circumstances that drew you to God's church. Probably seemingly odd coincidences that put you at the right place, at the right time, with the right people, and in the right frame of mind, so that God would begin to work his creation in your life. Many of us actually grew up in the church, so our calling experience is very different. It's not as if we were living in the world searching because we were lost and didn't have any hope, but we've actually been growing up in that environment of hope all of our lives. I grew up in the church. I was 9 years old when my parents began attending. But there came a point when I had to answer that call. I trace that moment in my life to when I was 17 years old. I'd been in the church with my family for almost 10 years, grown up in it. It was what I knew, it was what I thought I believed in, but it was put to the test. Because there came a time when I was that age, I was a senior in high school, when my parents were no longer attending the church for a short time. And I had the opportunity to stop attending myself. They weren't going to be part of the church, why should I? I could go get my job and work on Friday night, to go to basketball. I could go and do the things that I was not able to do. I had that door open to me. I thought about the choice that I was going to have to make. And at that point, I decided, you know, at this point, I'm by myself as far as my family is concerned. But I am going to continue to be part of this church. It is what I believe. It's where I want to be. My parents' issues were resolved after a while, they returned, were members of the church faithfully to the point, to the time that they died. So that part of the story is kind of irrelevant, but I had to make a choice. Those who are growing up in the church at some time are going to come to a decision. You're going to decide for yourself what path you're going to take. In our case, those of us having grown up in the church, the calling is there. The understanding in most cases is there. Young people understand what they're learning. The choice has to be made. And the creation, the spiritual creation, begins. So think about your story. Where did your story begin? What were the events and the occasions? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 tells us to remember, to think back, to not lose our confidence in those early times when the former days when we first were illuminated, we first began to understand. Think about that call. Think about the time when your mind was being opened and when you began to understand and accept and get excited about what God was revealing to you. That calling, by the way, is just the beginning. It's where it starts. Because following that calling comes a lifetime of commitment, of growth, of trials, of challenges, of effort. But it begins, the starting point, is when God calls. And when He calls, everything changes. From that point, life is not the same. Because God begins to work in you the miracle of a spiritual creation, preparing you for your place in His kingdom.
Family, I'm very thankful to have been able to spend this Pentecost day with you. And as it's coming to a close, many of us will be, well, we all will be heading.